Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we dig into the Word. Father, we come to you once more in the name of our Lord Jesus. We come with hearts that desire to know Jesus more, know Him better. We open our hearts now to you, to your Word, to your Spirit. We pray that you would use your Word to show us Christ. Help us see His glory, His majesty, His meekness. Help us see the beauty of His complex and yet very attractive character. And may it provoke worship in our hearts, fresh faith in Christ and all that He's done for us. And may it change us so that we become more like Christ ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Palm Sunday, and we enter into Holy Week. And as we do, we're going to begin this morning a short little three-part series on Jesus, the King, looking at the story of this final week of Jesus' life through the Gospel of Luke. So this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. And I hope you'll be back with us on Friday evening for a Good Friday service where we'll look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And then next Sunday, we'll be in Luke 24, looking at the resurrection of Christ. But today, we look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry of the King in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. I want to just begin by reading this passage to us. Luke chapter 19. Beginning in verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'This, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the temple of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is God's word. This passage won't make a lot of sense to us until we relive the scene in our imagination. This takes place sometime before the annual Passover. It's possibly a week before. It's more likely a bit earlier. The pilgrims are journeying to Jerusalem from Galilee. Their expectations are high as they prepare to celebrate this festival. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem is a long and steep road. Jericho is the lowest city on earth at about 800 feet below sea level, below sea level. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is nearly 3,000 feet above sea level. So this is a steep climb upward. And as the pilgrims go through the city with Jesus there in their midst, they come to the top of the Mount of Olives, and from there they get the first sight of Jerusalem, the holy city, which is a welcome sight of relief. And there in Jerusalem was the temple. Now, we need to know that when we think of the temple in Jerusalem, it's not just one building among many. It's basically 25% of the city. N.T. Wright has said that Jerusalem was not like Corinth, a large city with lots of little temples dotted here and there. It was not so much a city with a temple in it. It was more like a temple with a small city around it. So the temple is right there central in their view. The people are praising Jesus. Jesus sees the city, sees the temple, and he begins to weep. And then his first stop when he gets into the city is the temple, where he does one of the strangest things, the most surprising things we ever see Jesus do in the Gospels. He cleanses the temple, driving people out. So that's the scene as Jesus enters. And it shows us some very interesting things about Jesus as king. In fact, what we have here are two pairs of characteristics that are set in conjunction together. We have, first of all, authority and humility. And then secondly, we have compassion and judgment. And I want us to look at these two pairs of things this morning. First of all, the humble authority of the king, and then the tearful, brokenhearted, compassionate judgment of the king. And as we look at these, I think we'll see something really amazing about the complex, attractive character of Jesus. First of all, the humble authority of the king. Now just think for a minute about his authority. We see this in the very deliberate, intentional things that he does here. He gives some very detailed instructions to the disciples, verses 29 and 31. He tells them to go find this colt, bring it back to them. He tells them exactly what to say if they're asked questions. This indicates that Jesus has a plan, a very intentional plan. He plans to ride into Jerusalem on this colt. It also indicates very subtly his rights. According to the Old Testament, a king had right to enlist the use of a civilian's animal. He's claiming kingship here. Then in verse 38, Jesus is very explicitly called a king. There's a quotation here from Psalm 118, which we read this morning. A slight change to the wording here. As the disciples say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This was a royal psalm that was often recited annually to symbolize the enthronement of the king. And here the people are praising Jesus as king, their expectations high. It's so revolutionary, it's so unexpected, it's so incendiary to what the leaders would have expected, that the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke the disciples. And Jesus refuses. And he says, "I tell you that if they weren't praising me, the very stones would cry out." All of these are things that show Jesus' authority. He is claiming kingship here. And he's showing his authority. There's no doubt at all that Jesus intends to elicit these kinds of messianic expectations and to symbolize his kingship as he rides into Jerusalem on this colt. Tim Keller has said that whenever Jesus comes to any place or any person, he says, "Crown me or kill me." And essentially, those are the two basic responses that can be made to Jesus when we see Jesus as he is. He is a king, and we can either bow to his kingship, his lordship, and praise him, or we can do as many people did here. We can reject him. It's either one or the other. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this claim to authority, this claim to kingship, is mingled with humility. Sometimes we don't like authority very much, in our culture especially. I mean, our whole nation was born in rebellion to a king, right? And we don't like claims of authority and kingship. But here we see a different kind of authority in Jesus. This is an authority that is humble at its very heart, at its very core. And we see this in, of course, the choice of the animal in which he'll make his entrance. Jesus doesn't take a white charger and ride into Jerusalem leading an army. He comes into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. And this is obviously an allusion to the prophecy that we read already this morning, Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. So Jesus is coming in this very humble way. And when we contrast this with the way kingly processions happen in the ancient world, it even becomes more clear the humility of this scene. No Roman would have called Jesus' entry a triumphant entry. When Roman generals or Caesars were welcomed back into Rome after a military conquest, it was a spectacular event with all kinds of pageantry. There would be people there burning incense. There would be trophies of war, the spoils of war that were the result of this campaign. There would be the vanquished foes chained to the chariots of the Caesar. All of this is described for us in great detail in the ancient literature. But in contrast to that, you've got Jesus who comes in very simply riding on a donkey. And we learn in John, the Gospel of John, that the people are spreading palm branches before him. And this is symbolic of the peace that he comes to bring. And in fact, even the text here, he alludes to peace. And the people who are praising him allude to the peace that is in heaven. So Jesus comes here not in an act of war, but he comes to bring peace. And so we see here this unusual coalescence of characteristics and attributes in Jesus. Authority on one hand, humility on the other. This reminds me of a great sermon that was preached by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is that great preacher from the First Great Awakening in the 18th century. And one time he preached a sermon on the excellency of Christ. And in it he described what he called the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. And he showed that how in Christ you have, on one hand, infinite highness, but also infinite condescension, lowliness. You have justice mixed with grace. You have the highest glory with the lowest humility. Infinite majesty with transcendent meekness. Infinite worthiness of good. Here is God in flesh. Right? This is deity in flesh, worthy of worship. And yet the greatest patience under suffering of evil. You have absolute sovereignty. And on the other hand, you have perfect resignation to the will of God. And the passage before us is a beautiful example of that combination of attributes. The humility of Jesus with the authority of Jesus. These two things together. And I think when we see that, it assures us of something. And it also teaches us, instructs us about something. It assures us that Jesus in his kingship, in his authority, never misuses it. Jesus will never be abusive in his authority, as so many people who have authority in the world, and even in the church, are. It shows us something about how Jesus holds authority. But it also teaches us something, doesn't it? It instructs us about how Christians are to use power. You remember that Jesus said, truly, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And surely, if Jesus in his authority, in his power, is so humble, how much more should you and I be humble in the way we use authority? C.S. Lewis one time asked, how is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? And he answered, I'm afraid it's because they're worshiping an imaginary God. In other words, when we are proud, when we hold power and use power in proud and self-serving ways, we are betraying a complete ignorance of the very nature of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not about this kind of coercive, abusive use of power. It's rather the kind of authority that serves. And so the application of this first point for us is just to ask ourselves, in our various spheres of influence, how do we use authority? How do we use power? Now, you might think about this, for example, in your role as a parent. Are you humble and approachable as a parent? Do you make it easy for your children to talk to you and to approach you? Or perhaps you have authority in your vocation, wherever you work. Maybe you manage people. Are you a dictatorial manager? Or are you a humble servant leader? Or perhaps you hold authority in the church. In the church, are you a servant leader rather than an authoritarian leader? Or you might just think about the way we as Christians hold our beliefs and our convictions and our opinions. Do we hold them in ways that are humble? Do we ever get angry when people disagree with us? Do we ever communicate in condescending ways? Or are we at the very core of our being like Jesus? Are we humble people even when we are holding to authoritative truth? In Jesus, we see humble authority. But we see something else. The second thing we see is this mixture of compassion and judgment, the tearful judgment of the king. First, the humble authority of the king, then the tearful judgment of the king. And we see this in the two scenes that follow. Jesus, when he reaches the top of the Mount of Olives and he first sees Jerusalem, what does he do? He weeps. And interestingly enough, this is one of only three times that I know of in Scripture where Jesus is said to have wept. One was when he went to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, and he wept there with grief at the loss of this close friend of his. Another was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The book of Hebrews tells us that he wept, strong crying and tears as he prayed to the Father. But here we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And I think it shows us here the real humanity of Christ. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And the text shows us that. Again, to quote N.T. Wright, he says that Luke's writing of the scene is vivid, conveying the sense of Jesus sobbing out a few phrases until he finally controls himself sufficiently to utter the solemn warning upon the city that has chosen to ignore the moment when God was coming in solemn visitation. So here's Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And why is he weeping over them? He's weeping because he knows that as a whole, not every individual, but as a whole, he knows that Jerusalem will reject him. And he knows that the consequence of that will be the eventual destruction of the city. That happened just about 37 years later, the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Roman armies, under their general and future emperor Titus, laid siege to Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. And so Jesus weeps over that. He knows that this is coming, and he weeps over the recalcitrance, the stubbornness, the rebellion of the people. It shows us his human heart as he weeps for them. But it also shows us the heart of God. Here is Jesus showing us the heart of the Father himself. The Scriptures tell us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that they should die. His desire is that they should repent. And that's Jesus' heart towards the unrepentant. His heart is one of brokenness. It's one of compassion. It's one of sorrow. And I think that's a rebuke to many of us. And I just have to ask this question of myself and ask it of us. How do we think about non-Christians? How do we think about unbelievers? How do we think about people who are living deeply in sin and rebellion and disobedience to God? I think sometimes we think of them as the enemy. This is the negative side of the culture wars of the last generation, where Christians often have come to think of people with different ideologies and different views as enemies. It's not the heart of Christ as we see it in this passage. He wept over them. So Sometimes, perhaps, as Christians, we scorn at those who believe differently than we are. We look down on them, condescending. Most of us probably are just marked by indifference. We just don't care that much. We don't think about it that much. But here's Jesus, and he's showing us the heart of holiness that we see in the psalmist, in Psalm 119, where he says, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not your law." And that's the heart of Christ. He weeps over the unrepentant. R.W. Dale was a 19th century British pastor. He one time said that D.L. Moody was the only man who seemed to him to have the right to preach about hell. And somebody asked him why, and he said, "Because he always preaches it with tears in his voice." And this is a rebuke to us. We don't feel the compassion that Jesus feels for the lost. There's an old hymn that goes like this: "Did Christ or sinners weep, and shall our cheeks be dry? Let floods of penitential grief burst forth from every eye. The Son of God in tears, the wondering angels see. Be thou astonished, O my soul. He shed those tears for thee." Here's Jesus in his compassion, weeping over the lost. Here's Jesus weeping over us. But with that compassion, we also see anger. We see judgment. And that's the final scene as Jesus comes to the temple in this final paragraph, verses 45 through 48. He comes into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He does one of the most surprising things that we ever see Jesus do in the Gospels. He gets angry. Jesus gets angry. And he doesn't here gently rebuke the money changers in the temple. He violently throws over the tables. He drives them out. And he says, "It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, what's going on here? Why is Jesus doing this? And I think there's two things that are happening here. Number one, Jesus is bringing judgment on the temple. Now, you remember that the temple was the dwelling place of God. This was the central location, the locus of the presence of God in the Old Testament. This is the place where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. It was a place of worship, a place of prayer. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7. "My house shall be called a house of prayer." It was a place of sacrifice. This is where the priests made the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, but also that great yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people were confessed and atonement was made for the people. But the temple, in Jesus' view here, has become a place not of prayer and of sacrifice, but a place of corruption. It's a place of commerce where people are making money off of religion. And he rebukes that. He condemns that. But it's not just that. That phrase, the den of robbers, the word robbers is a word that's often used to describe a political revolutionary, a bandit, an insurrectionist. And it probably was a place where Jewish nationalists were making their base, making their home, and what they were wanting was military conquest over the Gentiles. Jesus is coming, and he dramatically and symbolically rebukes what they're doing and is showing that an end to this whole sacrificial system is coming. And in fact, it did come in just a number of years. He's bringing judgment on the temple. He's bringing judgment on the old wineskins of religion. And he's showing that something new is underway. But he's not just bringing judgment on the temple. When Jesus comes and does this in the temple, this is a very revolutionary, provocative act that he does. And there are definite consequences to the act. The second thing Jesus is doing here is he is inviting judgment upon himself. Look at verse 47. "And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." In other words, what he does in the temple leads directly to his crucifixion. And he knew that that was so. N.T. Wright, in his landmark book, Jesus and the Victory of God, argues persuasively that in these final days of Jesus' life, Jesus again and again does things in his actions and says things with his words, both action and word, symbols and speech, combining together to show that his death is intentional, it is deliberate, it is purposeful. He's actually doing things that will lead to his death. Now, why is he doing that? Because in his death, Jesus will bring this judgment on the nation onto himself. He will become the substitute for his people. And at the cross, we see the greatest example of the combination of all these attributes together, don't we? At the cross, here we have a king on his throne, but not an earthly throne. The throne Jesus ascends is the throne of the cross. And here we have Jesus in utter humility, accepting death, even death on a cross. At the cross, we have got the greatest act of compassion that the world has ever known, as Jesus dies out of love for the sins of the world. But on the cross, we have the greatest act of divine justice that the world has ever known, as God the Father punishes the sins of the world in the person of the Son. In that sermon I mentioned by Jonathan Edwards, when he gets to the third point of this amazing sermon, he shows that this admirable conjunction of excellencies remarkably appears in the offering up of himself as a sacrifice for sinners in his last sufferings, because there we see the humiliation of Christ, but also the glory of Christ. We see his love to God, but also his love to his enemies. We see Jesus upholding the justice of God, even as he suffers the justice of God. We see Jesus at his most holy, is even when he is tried by Pilate and in the various courts, he is declared innocent, not guilty, again and again and again, and yet the sentence is death. He is not guilty, and yet he is treated as if he is guilty. Here is Jesus, the most supremely worthy being in the universe, the one human being worthy of being worshipped and bowed down to, and yet what happens to him in this final moments of his life? He's mocked. He's mocked and ridiculed, humiliated. Here's Jesus on the cross, delivered over to his enemies, crucified at the hands of the Romans because of the moving and shaking of the chief priests and the whole temple leadership system. He's delivered over to his enemies, and yet in that very moment, Jesus triumphs over our greatest enemies of sin, Satan, and death. There's a great hymn by the old hymn writer William Rees, and it beautifully pulls all this together. I want to read one verse to you as we move towards a close. It goes like this: on the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Listen to this. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's what happened at the cross. Heaven's peace, perfect justice, kissed the world, the guilty world, in love. So here we see this amazing king we have. Authority mingled with humility, justice mingled with compassion, and all of it culminating in this revelation of God's glory on the cross. What should our response be? And I just want to suggest briefly three responses. First and most obviously should be worship. How can you see Jesus as he is and not worship him? This is the most amazing person. He's the most amazing character in all of human history. He's perfectly balanced, perfectly symmetrical. Lovely, beautiful person. He is the greatest of all beings. And when we see Jesus, our hearts should worship him. The second response is faith. Here is the great object of our faith: the king who dies for his subjects, the king who dies for his enemies, the one who comes bringing judgment and yet taking that judgment upon himself. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, if you've never seen Christ as a fitting Savior, someone who can rescue you from the condemnation of sin, then this morning, look to Christ. Place your faith, your trust in Him. And then finally, for all of us who have believed in Christ, imitation. Imitation. Not just worship, and not only faith, but we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that means imitating Him in His character. And that means learning to hold our authority with humility. It means a mingling of these characteristics in our own hearts and lives so that there is a just and righteous stance against evil. But it is justice that is always marked by the deepest possible compassion and humility towards others. So look to Christ this morning. See Him as this glorious King. Place your faith, your hope in Him, and then be like Him in the world. Let's pray. So Father, when we think about Jesus, He is greater than our words can fully express. We only begin to scratch the surface of this magnificent King, this magnificent Savior. We pray that You would take what we've seen this morning, that You would drive it deep into our hearts so that the response of our hearts would be one of worship, one of fresh faith and trust in Christ, and also the desire to imitate Him. Would You show us this morning areas of our lives that need to change in light of the Savior? Show us places where we have not been humble, and give us humble hearts. Show us places where we have not been compassionate, and give us broken hearts, compassionate towards sinners. Show us places where we have not stood strong against sin and evil, and help us to take a strong stance, especially against our own sins. Show us especially our own personal need for a Savior. The judgment we deserve, but that judgment completely absolved, completely meted out in the person of Jesus Christ. So draw our hearts to Him this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake.